I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians 14 again, and I'm going to take the opportunity to thank the assembly here, every member of the assembly meeting at the Stark Road Gospel Hall. Every effort that you've put into this weekend has been for our blessing, and we appreciate it. Thank you very much. And to those that were responsible for inviting me, I don't understand why, but it is certainly nice to slip away from the cloistered confines of 800 square foot storefront in Cornwall and come to a big conference like this and listen to the three men behind me and go home feeling enriched. So it is nice, and it was nice, and thank you for the invitation. Now, 1 Corinthians 14, we're going to look at this chapter for a third time. And last night we were told that there are some who believe that Canadians don't understand football. And actually, I don't understand football, so you're right. But we do understand baseball, I think. And we realize that you only get three swings, three tries, three strikes, and you're out. So this is the third swing at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And in all seriousness, this is not, I hope these aren't just swings. I think I've tried by the help of the Spirit of God to show you that each of these three views we're taking of this chapter are in fact the primary themes or teaching that the apostle is trying to bring to the believers in Corinth. So I hope you'll agree with that assessment, and if not, you will be free to tell me and correct me. But in this look at the chapter, we want to think a little bit about assembly order, and I'm going to read to introduce it just two of the verses. As you know, we already read the whole chapter, and if you're listening to this on thumb drive or CD, you can go back and listen to the first message, and I'll read the chapter in that message for you. Verse 23 says, "Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind?" And so the key expression that I'm emphasizing is the whole church comes together. Now notice as well in verse 26, we find that expression, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together? Each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." That's all we'll read for now, but we are going to go back through the chapter one last time and pick up some key verses that I haven't maybe spoken about in the previous two messages that fit with this third theme that the apostle's taking up. So in the verses we've just read, we find the word church. And I mentioned yesterday, in fact, that despite maybe the first instinct when you read the chapter of thinking this is a chapter that's irrelevant because it's dealing with two gifts that we clearly have learned do not apply in the sense of them being operative today. We don't have speaking in tongues and we don't have prophecy. So the first instinct might be to think this chapter doesn't have any relevance or role apart from understanding that those gifts have passed. But we noticed yesterday that this word church is mentioned in this chapter more times than in any other chapter in the New Testament. And so it is a relevant chapter, and we saw yesterday it has to do with church, local assembly truth, and in particular we saw the aspect of public participation for edification in the local assembly. But this other expression, we've read it twice, comes together, come together. And so just that expression itself and looking at where you find that expression in the New Testament, and I'll mention in particular in this epistle, you'll realize, again, this chapter is dealing with more than passing truth or even just public participation truth. This chapter is essential in understanding something about how we should operate when we come together. It's a truth. It's a chapter containing truth about our gatherings. I've mentioned that this expression is key. Come together. I'm not going to ask you to turn back to chapter 11, but if you did, you would find this expression there multiple times. I'll just mention. Verse 17 back there says, "You come together." Verse 18, "When you come together as a church." Verse 20, "When you come together in one place." Verse 33, "When you come together." Verse 34, "You come together." That's chapter 11. Most of you are familiar with that chapter. Do you remember how chapter 11 ends? At the very end of chapter 11, Paul says there is a need for things to be set in order. Notice that. A chapter that deals with coming together ends by saying that in the coming together there is an expected order. And Paul is saying, I've written you to set some things in order, and there's other things that he will deal with later. Now, interesting that we, in this chapter, again find the expression, I've read it with you twice, come together, and how does this chapter end? Look at the last verse. Let all things be done decently and in order. It was already emphasized this morning, and I haven't listened to the recordings, but I will now, from Akron. But you will see clearly that the expectation is when we come together, there is an order that God has laid out in his word, and Paul is trying to reestablish that order in this local assembly in Corinth. And the expectation at the end of this chapter is that you and I will follow that same order so that our gatherings are decent and in order by God's estimation. And so, chapters 11, 12, 13, 14 are a group of chapters that deal with gatherings of local assemblies and the order that God expects. So one of the questions that people might ask, and I know some of what I'm going to say maybe assumes a little bit of knowledge of those chapters, but what meetings of the assembly is Paul dealing with in this section? That's a good question, and actually it's a question that's becoming asked a little bit more right now, just rumblings that I hear. What's he dealing with in this section? Well, I think it's vital to understand, and I don't have time to develop it other than what I've just mentioned about the use of those expressions, but Paul has been teaching through in one continuous section from chapter 11 right through to the end of chapter 14. And so, yes, in chapter 11, clearly we find truth related to the breaking of bread. But that teaching isn't isolated to chapter 11, because as we saw yesterday, in this chapter, we read in verse 16 about blessing and giving of thanks. And so the teaching that he gives back at the start of chapter 11, you remember what that is, right? To do with the role of men and women, and the men to have their heads uncovered and the women to have their heads covered. That teaching from the beginning of chapter 11 isn't exclusive to the breaking of bread in chapter 11, but rather it's part of a large section that continues right through to this chapter. What's the teaching or the meaning that seems to be emphasized in this chapter? Well, we saw yesterday that prophecy can't continue in the same sense, but it does continue in the sense that now we have men who have been gifted with the gift of teaching and exhortation, and they are able to take God's word and, as the prophet would do in those days, present God's word in its relevance to God's people today. And so, this chapter seems to be focusing on teaching. And at the end of this chapter, we're going to see some teaching that has to do with women and their silence. We're going to see that there's truth there related to a place to observe for those that are uninformed and those that are unbelievers. And so the question is, does that teaching in chapter 14, is that exclusively for whenever the saints are gathered for teaching? No. That truth at the end of chapter 14 relates back to all of the practices from the beginning of chapter 11. I don't know if you'd see where I'm going with this, but you may realize it in the next months or years. The teaching is given as a whole. And it seems to me that what's going on at this point is that the believers are breaking bread and having their teaching meeting and possibly even a prayer meeting. Prayer is mentioned in this chapter. All together, back to back, a single meeting. And I'm thinking of Acts 20. I realize that's Troas, but that was the practice there. It seems as though on the first day of the week, it seems to me in the evening, they come together and they have the breaking of bread, and there's this extended teaching meeting at the end. And I think even from chapter 11, maybe I'm reading between the lines at the end of that chapter, but it seems to me that the slaves have been working all day, and They can't get away until their jobs are done, but they can finally make it. They've skipped their little chance to eat anything at home just to be there. The wealthy have already arrived. They've been enjoying a big meal together. Some of them are already drunk. And that's why you find at the Lord's Supper there's some that are drunk because they've been there waiting and enjoying, having a good time. And the slaves have just arrived at the end of a hard day and they're hungry. And there they all are together. But the point isn't that. The point is it seems as though this was the practice. This is what when they could all meet in the evening. When they could get everyone finally together, the whole assembly, to break bread, to have prayer, to have a time of teaching, etc. Now, the point isn't when during the day we have our meetings. The point is whether we lump it all together or whether we separate it and we have a breaking of bread and we have a meeting for prayer and we have a meeting for teaching. The point is the teaching from this section, from chapter 11 to what we're going to look at just now in chapter 14 applies to all of the gatherings, the scriptural gatherings, the meetings, as we find them defined, the reasons for gathering together as a local assembly. When you are gathered together, when the whole church is gathered together. Now that's a long introduction. For some of you that's going to be relevant, and for others of you just keep it tucked away. Now let's go into this chapter because I want to pick up, as I said, just some of the things that Paul says would be in order. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we want? I'm thinking of my generation because we're starting to, our knees are starting to knock together a little bit. We're getting a little bit nervous because we realize it's starting to fall onto us. We know how things have been done and we know how things are changing and we know the pressures and we realize that some things probably should change. But we're starting, I don't know about you, I'm starting to get a little bit nervous because I'm realizing that it is going to be up to you and I and my generation to understand what is the order the Lord expects. Not just how would I like things to be tweaked. What is the order that the Lord has laid out in His Word for the gatherings of a local assembly? I'm going to have to limit my comments to what we have in this chapter. Of course, it's in other chapters as well. There's more teaching, as I mentioned, chapter 11. But notice what this chapter does teach us. Look at verse 23. Some of these things will be very basic, so if you're in your teens, please follow along. Verse 23 says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues and there comes in one who is uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? The whole church comes together. How would they know that the whole church has come together? Well, there would have to be clearly a defined and understood membership. I'm not talking about a membership like you got your card for Costco, but I'm talking, yes, just as clearly an understanding who is a part of this church. Because he says, if the whole church comes together in one place. And so it's understood who is part of this local assembly. We know that, in fact, you could probably, in your local assembly, if you tried really hard, you could probably write out a list and name every single name, imagining as you go around Sunday morning, every person who is part of that local assembly. That is a scriptural thing. So it's not a kind of a nebulous, just whoever's there is part of the church. No, there is a clear, understood, defined membership because they are able to know that the whole church has come together in one place. Now it's clear because it says so in verse 23, there comes in unbelievers. So they are obviously not part of this whole local church. And so, I don't think I hardly have to say this, but if you would desire to be part of a local church and it's going to follow this pattern, they're going to have to be sure that you're saved because unbelievers are coming in. They're not part of this local church. And so a process of interviewing somebody to be part of a local assembly isn't meant to be scary and to make young people tremble and put it off for years. No, it's part of being sure that this pattern, this order is followed, that you are genuinely saved, that you've been baptized. You're probably interviewed for that. And you have an appreciation as these people are observing, appreciate that the Lord's in the midst of these gathered Christians. So unbelievers are not part. But notice as well What's clearly in verse 23, all believers in the area are not part of this whole church. So a local church, or the whole church in this area, well, pick Stark Road, for example, the whole assembly here does not include every believer that lives in this area. You could have a lovely believer, and it would be what, maybe it's happened, I don't know. Maybe there's someone here, and you live just next door or just down the street to this, in this building, and you've come in today, and we're thrilled to see you. And if you came this morning, you probably observed and kind of wondered, why is there a distinction made? But the reason is that the order that's given in this chapter in the New Testament is that not all believers are automatically a part of a local church, of a local assembly. Because the whole church is there in one place, and there comes in not just unbelievers, but it also says uninformed. Different than unbelievers. Why? Because these are saved people. But they're not yet informed about everything going on in this local church, and so they would need the privilege of observing to be able to appreciate and to determine, would I like to be a part of this local church? That's exactly what we have in this verse. Now, Paul begins speaking about this thought of uninformed and unbelievers a little bit earlier in the chapter. So let's just go back to verse 16. Verse 16. Notice this with me. It says, otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, seeing or since he does not understand what you say? I've already sort of said this, but it's clear that the uninformed is welcome. There's no sense of a secret meeting. We had a very strange experience in Cornwall, and I'm afraid to say too much because I don't want to say too much. But we met Christians that felt that the gospel and the work of a local assembly should be done in obscurity, in secret. I don't know how you carry out gospel work in obscurity, to be honest, but that was their genuine conviction. But I look at this verse and I realize that the activity of the assembly is not done in secret. It's done in the open. And people are welcome to come in. And when they come in, they're made to feel welcome. And they're given the opportunity, as this verse says, that he or she will occupy the place of the uninformed with this great privilege of being able to observe and see how this place functions. And hopefully coming to the conclusion at the end of this verse, or the verses that follow, to conclude that God is among these people of a truth. And hopefully they'll be able to say amen as they listen to the giving of thanks. Now, as far as this place of the uninformed, I think you would probably want to go back to chapter 10 if you wanted to put all of the teaching together. Because back in chapter 10, Paul is speaking there about the cup that we bless and the bread that we break as being physical expressions of communion that exists between those that are in fellowship. And that's what happened this morning if you were looking on. If you're a saved teenager here and you were observing this morning, that's part of what those emblems were showing. As we passed them hand to hand and we all partook of them, we were saying symbolically, showing physically, that we are in communion. We are in fellowship together as a local assembly. So for a person, as in our chapter, to come in and observe, to see that physical demonstration, the ideal, the best way that I know would certainly be to have a place where they could sit apart from that and look on and observe that physical demonstration, to see it in action. Now, if we have other meetings like this where there's not actually a physical demonstration going on of that communion, then certainly everybody could mingle in together. They're still observing, but there's something about that physical demonstration from chapter 10, the breaking of bread, where a person sits and observes apart. Now, they're not just observing the physical, they're observing the giving of thanks. Let's be practical just for a minute. Have you ever been sitting in a breaking of bread and cringed as you listened to what was being said and realized there's someone sitting at the back? Or maybe you thought to yourself, well, I'm certainly glad that there's no one observing this morning. There's no preparation. There's no warmth. Those that are taking part obviously haven't come into any appreciation of what they're saying. No word to give at the end. This does say something to us about what our gatherings should be like. They should be gatherings that are convincing to those who come in. These people love the Lord they speak about. They want to worship Him. When they preach the gospel, they really believe souls are in danger of hell and potentially could be in God's presence in heaven. These people really believe the teaching that they're giving. The observers are there, and we should be seeking to act in a way that's convincing. Not in a fake way, but genuinely they're observing that we believe and are acting according to God's word. Can I just say another little practical thing? Look at verse 16. We read it already, but it says, "He who occupies the place of the uninformed says amen at the giving of thanks." Now, for the longest time, I just thought, well, I don't know how exactly this would happen, but just some Christians wandered in and the person's praying and just all of a sudden the person sitting there has never been before and they just sort of, amen! We actually had, in Cornwall, there was a lady that would have some amens and hallelujahs when Peter was speaking in it. It was good. It kind of kept us all going. But no, that's not really the thought. This isn't just sort of a spontaneous, well, they'll just suddenly feel compelled to yell amen. No. In fact, there's a definite article in front of this. The idea is that he or she who's observing might say the amen at your giving of thanks. The amen implies that it's something that's already occurring. The amen. And I'm guessing you've had teaching about this here in Stark Road because I love the amens that are happening in this assembly in the conference. I don't know what the rest of the time, and I don't know about all the other assemblies that are represented here. But it's an informed, thoughtful, determined amen, the amen, that the assembly is collectively giving at the giving of thanks that's being mentioned here. And those that are observing, they're the believers that are looking on, and they decide, I'm joining in. It's not just spontaneously say amen. They hear the amen being given. And the more they listen, the more they realize this is right. And they join in with the amen to give assent to what's being said. Do you say the amen in your local assembly? I'm 43, I think, right? 43. I guess it's my age. You start. Is it 43? Yeah, 43. And I still kind of get rattled when I take part in a place, even my home assembly. And at the end of taking part, there's just kind of, or maybe not even anything, just kind of silence. I'm rattled by that. I remember when I was young, and I know the young men here feel the same. When there's no amen, you're thinking, boy, what did I say wrong? There's no, like, and maybe next week I'm just not going to feel so free to get up. It can stumble a person. The scriptural pattern is that there is a amen given by the assembly at the giving of thanks. And those that are observing are joining in as they agree. And so I hope you say the amen. It's not, ironically, it's not the person who prays who says amen. I know we do that. And it's helpful because then everybody knows you are actually done. But because otherwise it'd be kind of when. But the scriptural pattern would be that I would conclude my prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then say nothing, and then there would be the amen. Amen. All right. Now look at verse 26 again, because we're going to see here there's something else that is part of this, I keep wanting to use the pattern, and that's a great word, but I'm using the word order because that's what the chapter uses. The order that's expected. Look at verse 26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let's talk about participation. I know I talked about public participation from the side of how to be constructive yesterday. But just look at this participation more generally here. Look what it says. It says, each of you has... Wait a minute. When you come together, each of you has... How many weeks has that not been true of me? I've come together, but I didn't have. Yeah, once I'm sitting down there, I'm scrambling quickly, but I didn't have. He says, this is the order. This is what an orderly assembly looks like. Whenever you come together, each of you has. The preparation has been prepared ahead of time. You're ready to go. The brothers have come. You've already come with some thought in your mind, a hymn that you've been enjoying before you came, a thought that you've been enjoying about Christ before you came, something that you desire to express and worship publicly before you came. And all of the sisters, they have in their minds what they intend to offer to the Lord in worship before they come. Every single one comes. Each one is prepared. Each one is ready to go. It's prepared. Preparation. They're ready to go. But it's not just prepared, it's orderly. Look at verse 27, orderly participation. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. I won't say too much about that thought of orderliness because we brought it out yesterday, the thought of consideration and being consecutive. But there are a few things, I think, that help us understand the order here. The order. What do we see here? We see clearly that it's not just one man who's participating. Right? It nowhere does it say, let one speak. It says, but let two or three speak. Two or three with the same gift. And so there's no thought of an orderly New Testament assembly where there's one man who has the one gift and he monopolizes that. That's his area. The rest of us fill in for other things, but that's him. It's two or three with the same gift. And there's space for those two or three, each of them participating. No one man ministry or participation. That's not to say we can't have a ministry meeting on a Tuesday night and there's a brother visiting, Brother Hay, and he has a word in ministry. This is giving us teaching generally about the order of the local assembly, and it's not a place where there's a one man who is doing all the participation with a particular gift. Nor is it every man or any man participating, right? Because the whole chapter has been talking about gift. The two or three with tongues, yes, there's order there. The two or three with prophecy, yes, there's order there. And so there's a recognition in an orderly local assembly, local church, an order that recognizes different gifts and recognizes that not everyone has the same gift and not every gift is relevant for every situation. And so the orderly local assembly will have those who are evangelists preaching the gospel and those that are teachers giving teaching and those that are exhorters exhorting. And you can go through the public and private gifts. It's clear that everyone who has a gift has opportunity to put that gift into practice. And those who do not have the gift will not, well, it's just, you know, Brother Joe, he's, oh, actually there's a Joe here. There. Brother, whatever, Santiago. He's, you know, he hasn't had his turn for months and months. We should get him up there because, you know, he's going to get put off if we, no. No, there's a recognition in an orderly local assembly of gift. Now, of course, as a person's newly saved or a young believer, there's going to be a need to develop that gift, opportunity to recognize the gift. So there are going to be occasions where a person gets up and it quickly discovers they don't have gift, and or others quickly discover they do, and they're encouraged and they're discouraged, and you know how it is. But the point is, there's an orderly opportunity for those with gift, each one, to practice their gift. I hope that's the case in your local assembly. You know your gift, you have opportunity to put it into practice, and you're encouraged in it. Ultimately, that's the overseers of an assembly that need to guide and help in all of those things to be sure the flock is fled and the gift, the flock is fled. The flock hopefully hasn't fled, that the flock has been fed and the gifts are being used in the best way possible. All right, notice this. Paul adds another limit on public participation. Verse 28 says, let him keep silent in the church. So the tongue speaker must keep silent in certain situations. Verse 30 uses exactly the same expression, let the first keep silent. So the prophet must keep silent. And then verse 34 says, let your women keep silent. It's essential to notice that progression through the chapter. Not progression in the sense of importance, but to notice that the same expression has been used three times. And so the meaning of keep silent is the same in all three. And this, if you start grabbing commentaries, you'll see that all kinds of strange things have been used to explain away such simple, clear verses that baffles the mind. I guess that's why you need a big education to write a commentary, because you have to come up with some of this. Keeping silent, it can't mean chattering or gossiping or whispering. That's not what it meant when it spoke about the tongue speakers. They were to keep silent. He wasn't saying, well, you know, if you don't have an interpreter, don't be whispering. No, he's saying don't be speaking publicly. And that's not what it meant when it was about the prophets, when he's saying there's another one who has a word, and the first is to keep silent. He's not saying now, as the other one is going to be able to speak, so you don't be gossiping. No, he's saying you have to keep silent because the other prophet is speaking. And so, very clearly, on the plain sense of the scriptures, let your women keep silent. Let's actually read that little section, because the paragraph begins in the middle of verse 33, and I like the fact that the newer translations make that clear in their paragraph divisions. Verse 33 in the middle of the verse, this is how it begins. I'll read this section just from the ESV. This is how the paragraph begins. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands, or really the word just is men, so it could be their fathers or other men at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. So that paragraph beginning is essential. He's saying in verse 33, as in all the churches of the saints. This was the practice. And in fact, it's been the practice for centuries and centuries and centuries. But Paul is saying right here at the beginning, this was the practice. Why? Why is it that women are to be silent? Certainly not because they have nothing valuable to say, because all of us men know that they have many valuable things to say. And they can set us right on many, many, many things, including spiritual things, and often I have been set right. No, it's because they choose to take the place that God desired for them in His order in a local assembly, in a local church. It's a distinction in roles that was established right from creation. And that's why he refers to here as the law also says. Just as he does back in chapter 11, he takes them right back to creation. And he says, this shouldn't come as a surprise. It's been that way since God operated in creation. And so no surprise that he would love to see that in evidence in the local assembly. What fell apart in creation when one woman desired to have a place that wasn't the role that God had given her and comes out of a place of submission, God delights to see a local assembly where the order that fell apart initially in His first creation is restored, and sisters of their own will willingly submit to the distinct roles that God has laid out. Submission is not punitive, and if I get into this, we'll be here till 6 o'clock. It's not punitive, it's precious, it's desirable, it's a privilege. Christ Himself is the perfect example of submission. And precious to think that He's in the midst of a local assembly, and He's looking at sisters in their various ways of submission, and He's looking at us brethren in our various ways that we're submitting. And as every one of us submit to the pattern, to the order, He says, that thrills me. I knew what it was to submit, and I did it for you. And how precious that you, each one, are willing to submit to my word for me. It's His order. And so it's shameful, it says, for a woman to speak in church. Shameful because it would be disobedience to God's word. Shameful because it's opposite to submission, the very thing that marked Eve in the garden. How sad that would be that would mark a local gathering of God's people. All right, just a couple more things. What else does he say about the order? He says in verse 36, he says, "Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached?" Submission again. Not here submission of sisters to the teaching, although that's part of it, but I think it's even broader, the principle in verse 36. Submission by all of us. Submission to God's word. I had a conversation yesterday at one of the meals with a young sister. I don't think she's here today, but she was telling me about visiting some sort of an event at a church that her friend invited her to, and she got talking to the youth pastor. And she was trying to explain something from the Bible to the youth pastor, and the youth pastor looked at her indignantly and said, who are you to speak to me with my education about these things? Look at what an orderly assembly is like. It's a place where there would never be a comment like that. And I hope that our overseers never feel a personal offense or feel as though they're being challenged because a young person comes and says, now why do we do it like this? Or, the word of God here seems to say this. No, because every single one of us, overseers and teachers and men and women, all of us ultimately recognize the word of God is the final authority. And we all want to submit to it. We all want to fall under its authority. That's what marks an orderly local assembly. The word of God is the final say. The final say. Look at verse 37. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. How did this chapter begin? We're about to wrap it up. It began with these words: pursue love and desire spiritual. Yes, the word gifts is actually in italics. Pursue love and desire spiritual. How is the chapter ending? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual. All right. We're to pursue love and desire spiritual. What does it mean to be spiritual? If anyone thinks himself spiritual, let him acknowledge. Let him come under the commandments of the Lord. Let him bow to the order that God has laid out in his word. And so what will mark an orderly assembly? Really those two things he mentions at the start of the chapter. It's a company that's pursuing love. And it's a company that's bowing to the Lord's commands. That's an orderly local assembly. And that's exactly what he says at the end. But look at verse 38. It says, if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. He's not being flippant. He's not saying, don't teach others. But he's saying when you have that cafeteria conversation and you try your best to lay out the truth of God's word, don't be surprised and don't give up. Don't be discouraged if someone isn't willing to see it. There will be those who will want to remain as they are. But what about you and I? You have the truth. You've seen the order in this chapter. You've listened to teaching through your lives to do with the order of God's assembly. It's not for us to be ignorant. It's for us to take the command of verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. The desire of the Lord is unchanged. And may he give us the grace to continue to practice the order he has established in the gatherings of his people. May God bless his word.
Let's sing two verses of 87. Two verses of 87. I bow me to thy will, O God, and all thy ways adore. And every day I live, I seek to please thee more and more. Verse 3, lead on triumphantly, O blessed Lord, lead on. Face pilgrim sons, behind thee seek the road that thou hast gone. Two verses of 87. Let's